1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. In the last 9 verses of this epistle, John kind of gives a summary of the major themes of this letter. In verse 13, he gives us reveals the theme or reiterates the theme of the assurance of salvation. In verses 14 through 17, he gives us the assurance of answered prayer, those prayers that are in accordance to God's will, God is pleased to answer. And then verse 18, he gives us the thought that holiness of life is the ultimate evidence of the new birth. And then verse 19, that the identity of Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God. And then the last two verses is that he is the eternal Son of God. Now, John does this. He summarizes these 9 verses, or he makes points about these 9 verses, and that is that they are, he puts them in the light of certainties. We have these certainties. We have the assurance, again, of eternal life. That is a certainty. We have the certainty that God will answer our prayers, those prayers that are uttered in accordance, or they are asking for those things, or in accordance to God's will. And then tonight, or today, we look at the next certainty, which is that those who are born again, or excuse me, those who are displaying a holy life, walking in a righteous way or walking upright lives, that they are born of God. And not only are they born of God, but they are God's children. We have that certainty. We are identified as God's children. Those who display that behavior, holiness of behavior, a righteous behavior, they have the certainty that they are children of God. They belong to Him. And also in this passage we're going to look at here today, verses 18 and 19, we have the certainty that nothing, no thing, no person, no spiritual entity can take us from God. None can remove us from that identity that we have as children of God. Look at the 2 verses here. We know, this is verse 18, chapter 5 of 1 John, verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Okay. Now, in verse 18, there's about 3 things that we want to notice. First of all, when John says that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, he is not talking about sinless perfection. Okay? I want us all to understand that. When John says that someone who is born of God, sinneth not, he's not talking about sinless perfection. And just to prove that he's not saying that he's not, he doesn't mean that, if you'll go back to 1 John chapter 1, in verse 8, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then in verse 10 of the same chapter, he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So right here in the very epistle, this very epistle, John is making it clear that there's not a single one of you, and that's me too, that is without sin. We all have sinned. Paul makes the point there in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Solomon writes in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse about 46. He said, there is no man that sinneth not. Okay? And then he says in another place, in Ecclesiastes, that there is no man in the earth that doeth good and, how does it say that? There's no man in the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Okay? So, even someone who is born again, who has the Spirit of God in their hearts, is going to occasionally commit sin. That's a cold, hard reality. Isn't that right? Has that not been your experience? Yeah, I commit sin. Of course, John also makes the point in this very letter that we should strive with all the might we have to not sin. Remember, he says in 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. He says, don't sin. Stop it. Stop doing it. So when John says, he that is born of God, whosoever is born of God sinneth not, he's not talking about sinless perfection. And neither does he, by this statement, deny that there is such a thing as a child of God in disobedience. Okay? Children of God can disobey God. Obviously, if they can commit sin, they can disobey God. To give you a case in point, when you remember the narration in Genesis of Lot, you remember in our Bible studies, and we're looking at the character of Lot, we see that as far as the narration is concerned in Genesis, there's no evidence there given to us that makes us comfortable in saying he's a child of God, that he, you know, that he's born of the Spirit of God. There's no evidence that he gives there that would help us say, you know, without any doubt in our hearts that he's a child of God. The only way that we know he is as we read in 2 Peter chapter 2 in verse 7, Peter says, and delivered just Lot. That word just is not he's the only one that was, you know, that was delivered. No, he means he's just. He's a righteous man. But he wasn't righteous as far as his, you know, behavior was concerned. I mean, when you compared Lot to Job there in his behavior, there was as much difference as night and day between their behavior, between those two men. There was very little to no evidence as far as our eyes is concerned as to Lot's spiritual destiny, if you will. But as far as Job was concerned, we can see that man. He's a righteous man. He's upright. He's a man that eschews evil. I mean, he runs away from it. If it has the appearance of evil, buddy, he lights a shuck, as the old saying goes, and he goes the opposite direction. He's not going to be around it. You see that? But yet the scripture says of Lot, he's a just man. And he's just the way you are, by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Okay, so it doesn't deny the truth the reality that there's sometimes children who are children of God who are in disobedience. Okay? Second thing we want to see here is that the new birth does have an impact upon a person's behavior. It does have an impact. All right? When you read through the scriptures and you find different accounts in scriptures that relate to the new birth, there are different ways it's related. But the one very important point that is always, that to me anyway, that comes out really bright, very clearly, is that in each one of those cases, there is a change that is made. And that change makes an impact upon that person. Let's look at a couple of them. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, chapter 31, verse 33, Jeremiah writes, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. You'll find this also quoted by Paul in the Hebrew letter in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, and also chapter 10, verse 16. Now, regeneration is described as God writing his laws upon the hearts and the minds of his children. Okay, it's tables of flesh instead of tables of stone, as the prophets refer to it. We find in Romans chapter 2, verse 15, Paul relating to this, he says, talking about the Gentiles who had not the written law, he says they had something else beside that. He says, which the Gentiles, they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. So let me tell you what's going on here. When someone who's been born again of the Spirit of God, having the laws of God written upon their heart and their mind, their conscience, as a result, begins to either approve their behavior or to accuse their behavior. You've got a witness inside you that's saying, that's acceptable, or you have a witness inside you that's saying, that's not right. That's not good. That's evil. You know you're not supposed to be doing that. You know that's wrong. And it just continues to hound you until you confess it to God. Now, I want to ask you a question. If someone who has that condemnation in their heart, who has that conscience that is condemning evil actions, don't you think that sometime or another that accusation is going to have a positive impact upon that person? Don't you believe that? I know I believe that. I mean, there's sometimes I'd like to go without pain. How about you? Unless you're just masochist and you just enjoy pain on the inside, there's going to be times you're going to want to do the right thing so that your conscience is not condemning what you do. But it goes much more than that negative side of that. And we're going to see that. In John chapter 5, in verse 25, the new birth is described as a resurrection. In John 5, verse 25, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Now, I say it's like and just like a resurrection because you have just the same picture being related to us in verse 28 where he is speaking of a bodily resurrection. All right, so the resurrection he's talking about here is more of a spiritual kind where he's speaking to someone who is dead in trespasses and sins, and he's bringing that person from death unto life. It's a resurrection. They're raising him from death unto life. Now, I don't know about you, but when we read the scriptural accounts of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ raising somebody from the dead, you could tell that person was alive, couldn't you? When Lazarus was raised from the dead, he came up, you know, he's upright there, and the Lord tells him, go remove the grave clothes from him. I believe that that man, after that, walked around there, and he had supper with his friends, you know, and he drank his wine, and he did all of his, you know, all the things that living people do. You knew that guy was alive. When Jairus' daughter was raised from death there from her bed, I believe that there everybody knew she was alive there in that case. She bore evidence that she was alive. Now, I realize there's some people who are resuscitated from death. People die and they resuscitate them. And they're alive, but to the untrained eye, they look dead. Right? They look dead. But nevertheless, they are alive. You see, when somebody's alive, there's going to be some evidence of life. You know, somebody that, you know, when the heart's, when the physical body, you know, when our natural body is alive, there's going to be some evidence there that somebody's going to be able to detect there's life. Heart's going to be beating. It might be really faint. You know, I remember reading, or maybe I heard this one time, this one fellow, I can't remember, he was in some kind of really tragic accident, but anyway, They were really afraid they were going to have to amputate his legs. And when they listened with the stethoscope there around his legs, you know, to determine whether or not they needed to amputate, they couldn't detect a pulse in his legs. With no blood flow through the legs, then they were going to have to amputate the legs. But then they had this new device that they could put around the legs, and with this device, they could detect that there was circulation through the legs. And it was only by that piece of equipment that man was able to save his legs. Otherwise, they were going to have to take his legs off. They couldn't tell just from the common everyday instruments that he had circulation. Well, my friends, it's just that way with us. There's sometimes a child of God can be so hardened in sin. Okay, in fact, remember we read last week, I believe it was. Well, some of you weren't here. Okay, I'll just say that right now. Last Sunday night, I think it was, we talked about a sin unto death. All right. There's sometimes, well, in fact, let me get to my verse here. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. Paul exhorts the brethren. He says, "Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest ye be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." You see, there's sometimes a child of God can be so persistent in sin that they look like King Saul of Israel. That man has no joy, he has no peace, and he's going around like a madman trying to murder David. You see? You know, he starts off with a lot of evidence early in his life, doesn't he, Brother Dewey? Brother Dewey's been studying Saul here lately. Early in his life, it's all kinds of evidence. This man's the child of God. He's got the Spirit of God. He's meek, he's quiet, he's a humble man. But then his power gets to his head later on, and you know, he goes down the wrong road. Well, you look at that man late in his life, that man's not a child of God. That's what the world would say anyway. But see, the Lord knows what he's done in the heart. So he's the trained technician. He knows what's going on. He knows them that are his, as Paul puts it in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He knows them that are his. All right, the point is that regeneration makes an impact upon the person. It impacts the behavior. There's a positive impact upon the behavior of that person. Sometimes, again, we don't necessarily recognize that behavior, but nevertheless, it has an impact. Let me just share with you another text of Scripture. You know, this is one of my favorite ones in all the Scripture, Philippians 2:13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now listen to what he's talking about here. You should be able to tell me this by now. If he's working in you to will, that word to will there, if you look it up in the your Strong's Concordance, it means delight. What's he saying? God is in you working. That word working is he's equipping you. He's giving you the capacities. He's working in you a delight to do what is well-pleasing in his sight. There's in you, as a result of regeneration, there's something in you, that new nature, that is thirsting after the will of God. It wants to do the will of God. But also, not only do you have that delight being wrought in you, you also have the capacity to do it. Now, if you have the delight in you, in that new nature, and you have the capacity to do it, it would just be, you know, it would just make sense that it's going to have, to some degree, an impact upon a person's behavior. Back in the early 1900s, there used to be called this doctrine called the hollow log doctrine. Boy, you talk about stirring up the old Baptists back in the turn of the last century. That doctrine really stirred up the old Baptists. And what this doctrine advocated was that they likened the regeneration to a hollow log. All right, you got a dead log. It's hollow, one end to the other. You got this rabbit runs in the log. Well, there's life in that log, but as far as the log, you know, looking outside the log, there's nothing, it doesn't affect the log whatsoever. The rabbit runs in, the rabbit runs out, you know, there's no effect on the log. You know, and they call that the hollow log doctrine, that regeneration comes in a person, but as far as all appearance on the outside, you know, for the child of God, there's still no appearance. I mean, there's no change in that behavior at all. We don't believe in a hollow log doctrine. We believe that regeneration does impact a person's life. We believe it just like Sister Frances has said so many times, the Lord rearranges your furniture. When the Lord regenerates somebody, when he born somebody again, he rearranges your furniture. He makes a change in that person. It's a radical change. You go from death unto life. Now, in Robertson's Word Pictures, he's a notorious Greek scholar. He's accepted by many different denominational ministers. In his work on this verse specifically, he shows that the words "sinneth not" is in the lineal present active indicative. Okay, the tense. All right, I know that's a whole bunch of words. Let me tell you what it means. What he means by that. In fact, let me just quote him. He said, which literally means does not keep on sinning. All right. When you think of the word lineal, and we described this back a couple chapters ago in chapter 3, verse 9, I believe it was. When you think of the word lineal, you take AL off of that. You got line. Okay. Everybody with me? You got a line. You just draw a straight line. You know, a straight line graph. You ever saw that in school? You got a straight line graph. Well, what this word is indicating is that someone who is born again does not just sin a straight line of sin with no interruptions. Okay, he doesn't do that. He doesn't do just once, you know, just a continual process of sinning, complete all the way through his life. He doesn't do that. what you're going to see in his behavior, okay, if you could see it with the eyes of the Lord, is that you're going to see some interruptions there. Okay, he might, if you draw sin as a straight line again, you know, there's a little line here and then there's a stop. You know, there's a pause there. All right, there's a gap in that line, and then there's another section, and then there's another section. Now, if you only saw this guy in this little section right here, you'd say, well, he's got no evidence of spiritual life. But when you look through the eyes of God, you see all, you know, the whole thing here, you see that there is not a lineal line, okay? There's not just a line of sin, uninterrupted sin. To quote Brother Michael Goins, he said, the habit of his life will no longer be characterized by unrestrained sin. Okay? Even us today, we have the Spirit of God. We love the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the evidence that we are born again. When you sin, there's something there that says, uh-uh. And perhaps you might be like David, after we numbered the children of Israel. Remember, we made this example, or referred to this example some time ago. After he numbered Israel, it says his heart smote him. Like he did it, and then all of a sudden, pow! Like, you shouldn't have done that. That was wrong. The Lord didn't require this of you. So, when he says sinneth not, he's talking about a person just continually, without interruption, without restraint, continuing to sin. All right, the third thing we want to notice about this verse, is that sin cannot change our position as a child of God. Okay? We've already established that a child of God is going to occasionally sin. In fact, he might run a little string together, perhaps. But his sin cannot change his position as a child of God. All right? In 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, John writes, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. John is making the same point we've just said, that the new birth does make a positive impact, and as a result, he can't sin. So it's impossible for him to do something that's going to change that. Does that make sense? I hope so. I don't know if I can make it any clearer there. The child of God is safe from sin. In the Roman letter in chapter 8, verse 1, Paul writes, there is therefore now. Are you with me? When? Now. There is therefore now no condemnation. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now I want to define that verse, that walking after the Spirit. In verse 9, he explains what he means by that. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. I contend that if you have been born again of the Spirit of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you. And as a result of that, you walk in the Spirit. Now, that I realize that's different than our common thinking about walking after the Spirit, okay, when we're putting off the old man and putting on the new, all right? He's not talking about that in walking in the Spirit. He's talking about the Spirit being in you, all right? You're walking in the Spirit now. All right, he says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is not of his. All right. Romans 8:34, he says, who is he that condemneth? Now we're making the point here, we are saved from sin. If we've been born of God, we're saved from sin. We're protected from sin. Paul asked the question, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Paul's making it very clear. You know, we might commit sin, but who is it that's going to condemn us for that? And why is it? Why is it that no one can condemn us for it? What did Paul just say about that? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Why did he die? Well, let's answer the question. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, we read a quote just a few moments ago. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. All right, he is the propitiation for our sins. You see, when we commit sin in our lives, we have an advocate. We have a lawyer, if you will, that comes to the court in our behalf, and he pleads our case before the judge. Remember when we talked about this several months ago? When he comes before the judge, he successfully pleads our case. He comes before the judge and says, "Judge, I am the propitiation for his sins. These sins, these debts that my client has, I paid for. I am the satisfaction for his debt. I satisfied the debt. I paid the debt. Listen to me. Are you with me? When we commit sin, we have someone, his name is Jesus, who is pleading our cause, who's pleading our case, I should say, who's pleading our case before God. And he is speaking after the manner of men. He is reminding God. He is reminding God. He's reminding the Father. Father, I paid that debt. I'm the satisfaction. I'm the atonement. I made the atonement. I laid my life down for him. Remember, his sins were imputed unto me, and my righteousness has been imputed unto him. Now remember, I say that as after the manner of men. God doesn't have to be reminded of anything. That is written so that we understand what's going on. As Paul puts it in Hebrews 1:3, Christ himself, by himself, purged our sins. John writes in Revelation 1:5 that by his own blood he washed away our sins. Those are the kinds of arguments that are being brought unto God by our advocate, saying, "Remember, Father, I washed these away. I paid the debt." And he is free. And not only are we safe from sin, but we're also safe from Satan. Notice what he says here. He says, "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not." That wicked one. He's speaking of the devil. He's speaking of Satan. In three other places there in this letter, this expression, wicked one, appears, and that's in verse 13 of chapter 2, and verse 14, and also in chapter 3, verse 12. Now, before regeneration, a child of God who's not born again yet, okay, and God borns him again or regenerates him at his appointed time, at that time, he's under the dominion of not only sin, but he's also under the dominion of Satan. You say, how do you know that? Well, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 says, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." It's just like that picture, that imagery that we see there of the man that brought his son unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says there that the man was asked of the Lord, you know, how long has he been this way? And the man responded, of a child. And it says that spirit tear him, and that he caused him to foam at the mouth, that he cast him in the water to drown him, and cast him in the fire, and he was under the influence of Satan. He was possessed of Satan. I want you to see that imagery there. See, as an unregenerate, a person is under the dominion, under the control, if you will, of the prince of the power of the air. But when Jesus Christ speaks by his voice unto that individual, he cast out the strong man out of the house, and he possesses that house for himself. It was rightfully his to begin with, and he dispossesses that strong man and moves in and sets up camp forever to abide. Don't you believe that? Now, as the saying goes, he doesn't go away without a fight. He doesn't go away without a fight. You see, he says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he warns us, Peter does, he warns us by divine inspiration, he says, be sober, be vigilant, be awake, be on guard, look out, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. He's dispossessed of us. He's no longer working his will in us. He's outside. Remember, John makes the very point in this letter. He says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Remember that? But he is just like a lion. He's just, you know, prowling around. He's going back and forth, just waiting for that opportune time to dart in there and seize hold of the prey. And you are it. You're the prey. So Peter says, be vigilant. Be watchful. Be sober. Stay awake. Be spiritually awake. Because your adversary, the devil, is going about seeking whom he may devour. Now, he says here in this text, and that wicked one toucheth him not. I believe what he means by that is, though Satan can touch us here, you say, well, prove that, okay? Remember Job chapter 1. Job goes up with the sons of God. God asks him, have you considered my servant Job? There's none in all the earth like him. He's perfect and upright, one who feareth God and escheweth evil. And he says, well, you know, does he fear you for naught? You know, just remove the hedge from him there and he'll curse you to your face. God says, do what you must. Now, you prove this. God knew it. I mean, he didn't have to do this. But God did this for our sakes, probably for Job's sake, maybe even for Satan's sake, I don't know. But he says, go, but touch not his life. Remember that? Touch not his life. What we see Job in chapter 2 afflicted with boils from the head to the toe. How did he get that? Where did he get the boils? Where did all the pain come from? Where did the afflictions come from? Anybody care to answer? It came from Satan. Satan afflicted Job. Didn't he not? Isn't that what Peter says here in 1 Peter chapter 5 when he says in verse 9, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. He afflicts us. Satan will afflict us. And he will touch us in this world here. But the result of his touch can never, ever harm our eternal destiny, if you will. He cannot touch us so as to change what the outcome is going to be, you know, in the end. Does that make sense? Toucheth here means to harm or injure, and he cannot eternally injure us. Now notice something else about this text. He says in the latter part of verse 18, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. Now that's a very interesting phraseology. But he that is begotten of God. Now when I first read that, I said, well, okay, that's just another way of saying, you know, someone who is born of God. He's just referring to the same person there in the first part of that verse. But what's interesting about this verse, or about this expression, begotten of God, is that when God begets, every time the word begotten is used in the scripture of God begetting, it always, and I contend now after studying this, I contend that in every case it refers to Jesus Christ. When it refers to us, it means he uses the word born of God. Okay? But when he refers to Jesus Christ, he uses the word begotten of God. Let me give you a couple examples. In John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father." Get that. Only begotten of the Father. He's unique. He's the only one that can be said that He was the begotten of the Father. Do you see that? He's the only one that can be said of that. He's the only one. John 1:18, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." Again, referring back to Jesus Christ. You go to John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." Who is He talking about? Jesus Christ. John 3:18, "He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Who is He talking about there? Jesus Christ. You go to Psalm 2:7, He talks about, "This day have I begotten thee." Who is He talking about? Jesus Christ. We know that because we go in Acts chapter 13, verse 33, I believe it is, and he quotes that, and he refers it back to Jesus Christ. I contend that He that is begotten of Him is speaking of Jesus Christ, and get this, it is He that keepeth us. You see that? Aren't you glad that we don't have the responsibility of keeping us eternally safe? Aren't you glad of that? Isn't that good news? That Jesus Christ has the responsibility to keep us safe. Remember what He said in John chapter 6, verse 38, I believe it is? "And this is the will of Him that sent me, that all that the Father has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." He should lose nothing. This is God's will, that Jesus lose nothing. You got that? Jesus is not going to lose anything. If He's not going to lose anything, that must mean He's keeping them. And that's what John's saying right here. It's John who is keeping us Himself. It is Jesus Himself who is keeping us. And if Jesus is keeping us, my friends, we're safe. Amen. I say glory, glory, hallelujah. Where's my big, card here? I'll get everybody, give me a big shout, hallelujah. This is good stuff. It's Jesus who's keeping us. He's keeping us safe from Satan. He's keeping us safe from sin. Isn't that glorious? We're not going to be lost. Everyone that the Father gave to Jesus Christ keeps them, and He's not going to lose a single one, and He's going to present them unto the Father. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24, I believe you'll find that. He's going to present them to the Father. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 2, I believe it also says, "Behold, I and the children which Thou hast given me." Jesus keeps us. Our security doesn't lie in our grip on Christ. It lies on Christ's grip on us. That's good. I like that. I'll say that myself. That's good stuff. Now look here. Look, I know we're at high noon now, and we got let's bear with me. Verse 19, "And we know that we are of God. We belong to Him. Our identity is children. Am I saying that right? Y'all, you grammar experts, you comment about this later on. Our identity is children of God. You know what I'm talking about. We're children of God. That's our identity. You see that? We're children of God. That's our identity. John says, we know. I want you to get that. See how powerful that verse is. We know, and we know that we are of God. We come from God. What we have in us, that new nature in us, is from God. We belong to Him. Now, that certainty only comes to them that believe. I mean, those who are reaching out, they're apprehending the truth of the gospel. That certainty that we belong to Him belongs to them. Did you get that? The certainty belongs to us who believe on Him. Who actively believe, who are apprehending, who are appropriating the truth of the gospel to ourselves. We believe that He is the propitiation for our sins. We believe that He is our advocate with the Father. We believe that He is our intercessor. We believe that He keeps us by His own power. We believe that we're going to one day be raised from the dead. And we're going to meet Him in the air and forever be with Him in glory. The certainty that we belong to Him belongs to those who believe. Now, he says, the world is a, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. When he says here, the world lieth in wickedness, of course, he's making a distinction between the children of God and the world. Okay? There's as much difference between the children of God as there is from the world. As much difference as there is from light and day. All right? He says that the word lieth is in the passive voice, which I'm just going to read this to you here, which literally means or indicates that the world is not struggling to get out of that situation. This expression, lieth in wickedness, can also be translated, or it could be rendered, lieth in the lap of the wicked one. In other words, the world is in the grip of Satan. Remember, he's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You know, they walk according, you know, the unregenerate walks according to the course of this world, according to the prince, according to the spirit of the prince. You got that anyway. Ephesians chapter 2. In fact, I got it right here. Wherein in time as he walks according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Okay? It works in the world. The world is in the lap of the wicked one. They're under the dominion of the wicked one. And that world is distinguished from the children of God, from they that are of God. Now, in these two verses, we receive comfort in that we are reminded that the source of our life and being is God. God keeps us. The Lord Jesus Christ keeps us. But we are also challenged. We're challenged by this text in that we are to constantly remind ourselves who we belong to. While we dwell in the midst of a hostile, a very belligerent, very antagonistic, a very corrupt and fallen world, we are a challenge despite all the assaults of Satan and the world and even our own flesh to keep in the forefront of our minds that we are the children of light, the children of the Most High God, and we are to walk accordingly. May the Lord bless you.